On this series on authority, I'm not trying to argue anything or make a case for anything, but rather simply trying to set forth in a rather condensed manner the essence or the essentials of what I think the Bible teaches on that subject. And as you could tell last night, it's a little bit compact, but almost every point could lead to quite a discussion just on its own. And whether we'll get time for that, I don't know. But perhaps I'll do like a lot of you do when you lead a Bible study. You're open to questions and all, as long as you have the answers. But when they get too tough for you, then you just lecture till the time is up. Well, that's what I'll do. Now, I'm not quite set here yet. Like that Marine, as I told you. Just a bit nervous here, too. I like our Colorado weather, isn't it neat? Yeah, I like those rainstorms. There, I think I'm ready. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Our Lord, during this time together, we ask that you would speak to us. We each have different needs. We're at different stages in our spiritual lives. And so we ask you to meet our needs according to where we are at this particular time. We need, Lord, that the Spirit of God, the anointing which we have of God, will teach us and instruct us, both in what we can apply to our lives now, and, Lord, that you would help these things to stick, that we might apply them when the need arises in the future. And so to that end, we commit our time together to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll review just a bit. By authority, we mean, and we had that worked out, I was standing on my side all night last night trying to straighten that out after, there we are. Is the right to decide or to take action. You probably remember the story that made the rounds a few years ago of the man and wife who had that really figured out. She had the right to decide and take action on the little things. You recall that little story? And he had the right to decide and take action on the big and important things. She decided and took action on whether or not to buy a house, a car, the insurance policies, where the kids' college, the carpets, and all that kind of a thing. And he had the right to decide and to take action on what to do about the current baseball strike. Who should play a quarterback for the Los Angeles Rams this fall, what we should do in case Russia invades Poland, and what to do about arms to the Afghans. So they had that worked out pretty well. So the right to decide or to take action. Now, we made a basic assertion that we live in an ordered universe in which there is both authority and submission to authority. That's an assertion. That's a fact. And that we need to learn to live with. And that the ultimate source of authority is God himself. And since he is the ultimate source of authority, he is the ultimate one to whom we account for either our use of authority or our submission to authority. And we pointed out that there are seven biblical authority-submission relationships. Betty, you had that all straight for me, and I got it all messed up. Sorry. God and man and nature, husband and wife, parents and children, the governors and the governed, employers, employees, and spiritual leaders, and the led. And we pointed out that there are clear spiritual, or rather biblical, guidelines as to our relationships in all of those. And as I said last night, the Bible doesn't have all that much to say on these subjects, but when it does, it's always to the point, and it's exactly right. Fits anybody, anywhere, any culture, any time, any place. The Bible had to be inspired by God. I'm convinced of that. Now, tonight, we're going to be talking about the problem of authority. We talked about the fact or the source of authority. Tonight, it's the problem of authority. And I'd like you to write something down right now. Our first major assertion on this subject is this, that all authorities are limited. That's it. Four words. All authorities are limited. That is a very important proposition. All authorities are limited. They are limited one way by the moral law. See, even God's authority is limited. God never decides anything or takes action or does anything that is morally wrong. A father has no right to tell his wife or children to do something morally wrong. That's beyond his limits. An employer or a government official has no right to make you do something morally wrong. All authorities are limited, one way by the moral law. Another is by free will. God himself gave us the freedom of choice. And he's very careful in not violating that which he delegated to us. He has limits he has set voluntarily on himself. All authorities are limited by natural capabilities. You can't decide that someone must work 168 hours a week, because that's all the hours there are in a week, and the human being is not capable of working that long. To force it is tantamount to murder. For instance, take this matter of the Sabbath. 6 days shalt thou labor, and the seventh shall be a day of rest. Incidentally, we talk a lot about the day of rest, but one of my friends, John Stott, said to me, do you think that a 5-day work week is scriptural? It says, 6 days shalt thou labor. Well, you can think about that. But I recall a few years ago, particularly early in the job I now have, I was really run out, tired, tuckered. So I went to see the doctor, and after the test, and in those days it was $90, which was a lot of money then, I recall he called me in and gave me his verdict. He said, Lorne, I think you're tired, and I think what you ought to do, that was $90 to learn that, and he said, I think you ought to take about 2 days off every 2 weeks. And I thought about that a moment. I thought, well, that averages about a day a week, doesn't it? That's what the Bible told me in the first place, and I got that for free, and this cost me $90. See, authorities are limited by natural capabilities. You know, I have thought, though, I'd like to be a Christian living in a Muslim village in Israel. That'd be neat. Because the Muslims take Friday off, the Jews take Saturday off, the Christians take Sunday off, you have a 3-day weekend every week. But then I don't know what you do about that 6 days shalt thou labor part. I will just concentrate on the rest part. All authorities are also limited by defined limits. For instance, God defined the limits in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's a defined limit that God himself set. But there are many situations in life where there are not absolutes like that. In business, for instance, you write up a job description. What are your responsibilities? What is your decision-making authority? Where does it stop? And where does it start? And how do you keep them overlapping on somebody else's? You set some limits. You agree upon them. In the navigators, we have what's called navigator homes. Many of our couples have 3-4 fellows living in the home for training. I know my wife and I, when we were younger, we used to have 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 guys living in our home at a time. And one thing we had to do was to work out a refrigerator policy. Because otherwise, what my wife had left over for the next meal would be gone. And when you have anywhere from 4 to 8 guys, you have 4 to 8 big appetites around the place. So we had limits on the refrigerator. If it was on the second shelf, it was okay. But any other shelves was off limits. So whatever it be, maybe that babysitter that we talked about, you have to decide what her limits are. You agree on what you can do and what you cannot do. Raising children, one of the reasons that you have to keep in constant communication with your children because the limits are changing. You're autocratic when they're little. It isn't a matter, should we sit down and have a vote on whether or not you go out in the street? It's don't go in the street. A little later, you know, some things you begin to say, well, you decide. And the limits of authority are changing and shifting as they grow and are able to take more responsibility themselves. Therefore, you have to sit down every once in a while and be sure you've communicated as to what the rules are at this stage. Sunday afternoon, most of our family spent the afternoon over there, and I was talking about this series I was to bring, and I was talking about one of our girls when she was, I don't know, probably 4 or 5 or 6, somewhere in there. This must have been 7 or 8 because she was old enough to write a letter. But at any rate, it was rather characteristic of her, but she said, I just don't like the rules around this house. To which my response later was, when I saw her, well, sorry, honey, you picked the wrong house to live in, that's all. It's like that, and they come home and say, well, you know, Becky's mom, she lets her do this and so. Well, you know, honey, you should have been born in Becky's mom's house. So authority, the right to decide or take action, is determined by agreed upon limits. You talk them over, whether it's business or in the home or wherever. Also, authorities are limited by other authorities. In the story of whether or not the husband has the right to tell the wife to drive 70 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone, what's the answer? The answer is no. Could the wife decline? Yes. The government they have the right to decide the speed limit, not the husband. So, and of course, I could go on from there. Neither should the government preempt the rights of a husband and father. And when I say that, we could get in quite a story, couldn't we? There's a lot of tension over that subject. But the point is, all authorities are limited. Now, just through this little series, I'm making a few simple statements, but the relevancy of them dawns on you increasingly as we move along, and this is one of them. Now, the trouble comes when these limits are violated or exceeded. Incidentally, I gave you a wrong scripture in the previous session concerning Satan's authority. It did fit halfway, but what really fits is Revelation 13:2. Let me read it to you. God gave Satan great authority. It says here, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and throne and great authority. Now, Satan had great authority, but what happened? He refused to stay within the limits of that authority. He exceeded them and sought to displace God and put himself at the center, and sin entered the universe. Now, we read about that in Isaiah 14. Verses 12 to 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? I'm actually starting at verse 12 here. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Satan talking. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then it goes on to say, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. It's very interesting to me on the subject of authority that Jesus gave the apostles authority over demons and sicknesses. And it says that they went out to preach. I'm in Luke 10 now. And the 70, this was the 70, not just the apostles. They returned with great joy. They're all excited about this preaching trip they've gone out on. And this is what they were excited about. They said, even the devils are subject to us in your name. Well, we even have authority over them. And listen to what Jesus said. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power or authority over serpents, scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I've given you this authority. Satan was given authority, and he fell. Now you, don't get overly excited about authority. In fact, he said, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So there is a sense in which this subject is kind of a dangerous subject. You can get overly occupied or preoccupied with the subject of authority. Don't rejoice over that, but the fact that your names are written in heaven. Now, let me repeat what I said a moment ago. Satan was given great authority with limits. He refused to stay within those limits. He asserted himself, exceeded them, and put himself in the center and fell, and sin entered the universe. Then later, Adam and Eve were put in the garden, and now we turn to Genesis 2 to see what happened to the human race. They were given authority with limits. All authorities are limited. Here it says in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Of all these trees you can eat all you want, any one of them. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, what did they do? Well, Satan came along and tempted them. And the attention focused not on what they could do, but on the one thing they could not do. And I thought so often, that's like so many of us. We get our attention off the many things we can do, and the thing that bugs us is the one thing that perhaps we can't do. We're like that today. And so instead of being content with what they did have, what happened? They were open to Satan. He came along, and I'm going to read this in Genesis 3. I wonder if you've noticed the subtlety here. It says, The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, had God said that or not? No, he had not said that. He said, You may eat of every tree of the garden except one. It's easy to read that and miss what he said. And so she said, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Had God said that? No. He had said, Yes, you must not eat, but the record doesn't say he said anything about touching it. So little by little here, the subtlety of it, in just a few verses, it's amazing, really, when you stop to think about it and meditate on it as you read it. And so the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Well, if you eat it, you will. If you touch it, you won't. Well, then he said, For God doth know that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing evil and good. And so they saw, and they took, and they ate, and sin entered the human race. God had given them authority with limits. They refused to stay within those limits and to put themselves as the center, as gods, and sin entered the human race. As I said a little while ago, you can tell it in our own attitudes. You take, for instance, I had some of the guys who worked with me, nine of them, a few years ago, take nine sheets of paper and put the name of each of the other fellows on the top. And I thought, well, we'll help each other here. So I'd like you to write down on this piece of paper three main strengths of guy number one, number two, number three. Three main strengths. And then I'd like you to put down just one main area of weakness that he needs to work on. So then I took those, had them compiled, and then so that it was anonymous, no names, and given back to each person now three things that each one had said, and that would add up to more, of course, that were strengths, and one thing that was a weakness. Now, when they went to bed that night, what do you think they were thinking about? All the strengths that were listed? No, the weaknesses. There's just something about us that's in us. Oh, remind us of a dog that we had. This dog, Taffy. You know, cutest little dog. We had a fence around the yard. And she was forever digging out under that fence and getting out. And the interesting thing was, never when you were looking. Always when you weren't looking. Maybe you have a dog like that. And if you go in the house and then you kind of peek around the curtains, you'd see her out there. Kind of look around, see if anybody's looking, and then start digging, and out you'd go. And it just seemed like there was just an obsession to get outside those limits. And I decided that if we could buy out the whole block and put a fence around the whole block so that four streets, the moment you turned your back, you know what that dog would be doing? Out under the fence. And I said, you know, I think if we got a whole square mile, and you extend the limits way out there, that dog will still have one thing in mind, how to get out from under the fence. Now that's what's happened to us. You see, Adam and Eve got tempted and got their eyes off all the things they could do on the one thing they could not do. And that was in that limit they were determined then they were going to exceed. It's in us. You can tell it. It's been all the way down through. So, sin is a refusal to stay within God's limits. Not only is it a refusal to stay within God's limit, it's also to put oneself in the center, to decide for myself what the limits will be, and therefore to put myself in the place of God. Satan said, I will ascend, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I'll put myself at the center. He said, Adam and Eve, you shall be as gods. You can put yourself at the center. And so that's sin. Sin, S-I-N. P-R-I-D-E. Pride, self, I, the big sin. Self-assertiveness and self-centeredness. Now, what was the result of sin? Well, first thing it did is separated from God, right? Though they didn't die that day physically, they began to, but they died spiritually. They were separated from God. And Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that your sins have separated between you and your God. Sin short circuits us. It cuts off the power. It shuts off the water supply. It puts up a wall between. It separates from God. And we have to remember, we are not power plants. We're sort of transmission lines. And when you cut it off, we're dead. Yeah, the line is dead. That's what Ephesians tells us. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Also, it results in bondage to self. Bondage to self. You know, it's a very interesting thing to me, the attitude that some people have toward the Ten Commandments. That somehow or other they put you under bondage. God's laws, the expression of God's character, put you under bondage. You know that the Ten Commandments are recorded twice in the Scripture. The first time in Exodus 20, when Moses gave them at Mount Sinai. The next time is recorded in Deuteronomy 5, after that whole generation had died off, and Moses now was instructing the next generation that would go into the promised land. And in both cases, I'd like you to notice how Moses God's spokesman introduced the Ten Commandments. Listen to this. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And years later, he said the same thing in Deuteronomy 5, I am one who brought you out of the house of bondage. Is he now giving them 10 sets of these 10 commandments to put them under bondage? No, he's giving them some instructions, some guidelines to keep them out of bondage. I have a little book at home and calls these the 10 freedoms. James calls it the law of liberty. Who is more under bondage than a liar? Who is more under bondage than an adulterer? Who is more under bondage than one who is a worshiper of an idol? Who is under bondage more than one who is covetous? See, to ignore and transgress God's guidelines brings bondage, not freedom. Deadness, not life. So the refusal to submit to God's authority puts you in bondage. And the result is Proverbs 5:22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. You know, you say, well, I can take it or leave it alone. And you do it once. Or this other act, you do it again. And it's like wrapping maybe a thread or a string around your arms. And once or twice, you could break it. But just wrap again and again, day after day after day, until finally we're held in bondage with the cords of our own sins. Now what I'm simply saying is the problem of authority with authority, that whole business and all these structures, these relationships, is what? It's sin. Look at them. We see what it's done with God and man. We talked about that. It separates. What about man and nature? Man and nature. I'm a German background, and I don't know whether the genes have anything to do with it or not, but I love some of those German waltzes, Strauss and all the rest. I love the Blue Danube ever since I was a kid. That's a lilting song. Well, when I got a chance to go over to that part of the world to visit the Navigator work, I was eager to see the Blue Danube. They're going to have to change the name. It's the Dirty Brown Danube. Oh, wonderful L.A. I lived there, and you heard about the guy who said, what a wonderful thing to wake up early in Los Angeles and hear the birds coughing. Things have gotten polluted. The rivers have gotten polluted. The air has gotten polluted. Why? Isaiah 24:5 tells us. It says that the earth also is defiled or polluted under the inhabitants thereof. Because they, the inhabitants, have changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. I think of my neighbor's lawn. For some years, when we moved into the valley where we live now, about 2 miles south of the glen, I often said, I want to have the second best lawn in Pleasant Valley. Because there's one guy on the corner a block from us, I mean, he put that lawn to bed every night. It was immaculate. I've never seen a golf course or anything with a more immaculate lawn than that man had. But 2 years ago, something happened. You go down there today, it's an absolute shambles. It's unbelievable. Still lives there. But it's unbelievable how bad it can look compared to how good it looked just 2 years ago. Well, I happen to know that the outer barrenness is a reflection of the inner barrenness. He gave up inside. And what has happened to that lawn is a reflection of what happened to him. When it talks about man and nature, what's happening to this world is because of what's happening to the people in it. Sin is contaminating it, isn't it? Or take the husband and wife. That's the next one. One side abuses, and the other side rebels. I remember years ago when my predecessor, Doss Trotman, was still living, and we had a young man that wanted to go to India as a missionary. And, Doss said, I think what we ought to do is just wait a little while and see if you're ready for it. Well, in the meantime, he married a young lady, and it didn't take very long into that married life that it was obvious that that young man had quite a distorted view of what it meant to be the head of the house. It was as though he was to say to her, jump, and her only response was to be, how high, dear? Completely autocratic, tyrannical. And so Dawson talked with him one day and said, no, you can't go to the mission field with that distorted view of what it means to be the head of a house. Until you get this relationship, your own attitude straightened out, and the relationship what it ought to be with that wonderful girl you married, you can't go. Well, it never did get there. Of course, on the other extreme is the man, you know, I heard about who said, you know, I'm the head of this house, and I'll come out from under this bed whenever I want to. if it's all right with you, dear. Now, the authority side can abuse, and yet in the submission side rebel. The wife who seeks total dependence and gets it is neither happy with it nor with a man who gave it to her. Or parents and children. There's another one. Do you know, it's remarkable. Somebody pointed out to me that the last verse of the Old Testament, the last two verses, has to do with the ministry of John the Baptist under the name Elijah. And it says, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. And the New Testament opens with the ministry of John the Baptist, and in his ministry he was to do that, to get parents to love their children and the children to love their parents. Why? Because sin has polluted and contaminated the relationship of parents and children. I have several books at home that I like to keep on the shelf just for the title. The title itself, I found, was worth the cost of the book. And one of those, maybe you have it, it's entitled Parents on the Run. And just the title alone has been worth the book to see it, that parents should never be on the run. Well, that's another relationship, what sin has done in the family. Parents and children. When our Jeannie, graduated from high school, there were then three high schools in the city here, and I was asked to give the commencement, sort of a baccalaureate address. So I spoke on how to leave home. I said, I know, and it was along this line, that here you are, you're graduating from high school, and you're eager to leave home. In fact, some of you can hardly wait. The whole thing has been a pain, and you're just eager to get out. But you know, the problem is, the ones of you who have been in the most conflict at home are the least able to leave emotionally. Then I went on to point out that unless you have a good conscience and a forgiving spirit, you can't really leave home. You may go halfway around the world, but you can't leave home emotionally if the relationships are not right. And, of course, I learned that from Bill Gothard. If you are in conflict with someone, you can't leave them emotionally. You may go halfway across the country, and you're walking down one day, and all of a sudden, this perspiration comes out on your forehead and the sweat in the palms in your hands, because down the street, from behind, it looks like that person with whom you're in conflict back home. How'd they get here? Only it turns out to be somebody else. But you didn't realize that down inside, you couldn't leave them emotionally. Until their relationship is right. And that means a good conscience and a forgiving spirit. Or let's take the matter of the governors and the governed. What sin has done there. All the way from the tyranny of an Idi Amin in Uganda. Or the other side of the stretcher to the anarchy in Beirut. This afternoon I was so delighted. I walked out of my office and there was Marilyn Vedano, the wife of the man who has charge of our work in Beirut. Lucy and I were there last fall. It's unbelievable what anarchy and disarray and the disruption of relationships in the governed and governed, governors and governed, has done. It's unbelievable. That's divided city right down through the middle, with the so-called Christians on one side with three armies of their own who fight one another. And on the side where we were staying, 12 separate militias, leftist Muslim militias, most of them, financed and armed by people from the outside. And we were told by Bob Vedano, and we have a staff of about 20 there, that they live in the quiet end of Beirut. So we're there and got there Sunday morning, we're there, or Saturday. There Sunday night, we went down to their house for dinner, and we were finished. My wife was out helping do the dishes. I was sitting there talking with Bob, and all of a sudden, whoom! Boy, I never heard an explosion like that in my life. I said, "What's that?" Oh, he said, "It must have been a bomb." And you know, within 45 seconds, he was talking about our previous subject. I said, "Now, wait a minute. I'm new here. Tell me about this." Well, somebody had tossed a bomb in the Saudi Arabian embassy just up the street, about a block from us. On a quiet night, there are 3 or 4 bombs a night, maybe 4 or 5 machine gunnings. 2 days before we got there, you know, the Iraqis and the Iranis had gone to war. Well, they each had an embassy in Beirut. So one day they're firing mortar shots at each other over the other houses in that city. On this Muslim side, we have a representative who lives in an apartment. And down at one end of the street lives one leader with his little private militia. Down at the other end lives another. About a month and a half before we got there, they had a shootout up and down the street, like the Wild West, except it was submachine guns. And everybody gets inside the safest place they can till the shooting is over, and then they're back out in the street again. One of our key contacts came to our staff conference, led to the Lord by Bud Van Est a few years back. He is responsible for the sanitation for the city of Beirut, the whole city, in that anarchy, that disarray. I said, "How do you do it?" "Why," he said, "last week I had two fellows go down to a well-known swimming pool and restaurant on the beach. And they found that both the pool and the restaurant had unhealthy water. So I told them that there would be a fine, and also that they'd have to get that corrected." So he called in a couple of his goons, and he beat these two fellows up, and he said, "Look, if you come back here again, we'll kill you." So I said, "What do you do?" He said, "There's nothing you can do." And that's just a little inset. That beautiful city is being torn to rubble because of a total breakdown of relationships of governors and governed, of centuries of hate and revenge that's nurtured right on down to this day. Sin. Sin. Well, we could talk about boss and worker, spiritual leaders and the spiritually led, churches splitting, all the rest. Sin has contaminated all those relationships, hasn't it? Now, what's the solution? What is the solution? Jesus Christ, the gospel. There is no other solution. The gospel of peace, the gospel of reconciliation. It isn't just a nice thing. It isn't just comfortable. It's an absolute necessity. There is no other solution except to change the hearts of men. The gospel of peace, the gospel of reconciliation. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus took upon himself the transgressions. You know, it says that the sin is a transgression of the law. It's the exceeding of the boundaries, going beyond the limits. Have you been reconciled to God? If you die tonight, you know for sure where you go. I remember when that question in my late teens really came home with me with force. I wasn't sure. So one night I slipped out of bed on my knees, and I said something like this. I said, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that you died for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my life before, I do ask you to come in right now." And I got back into bed. And as I look back on that night, that is when the change took place in my heart, in my life. Have you ever done that? Are you sure of it? If not, right now, right where you sit, you could say something like that to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died on the cross for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my heart before, I do ask you to come in right now. Would you do that? If you're not certain, you can do that, and he'll come in. He said he would, and you'll know it. And if you do know Christ as Savior, is your conscience clear tonight? As far as you know, do you have every known sin confessed? Can you lay your head on the pillow tonight with a good conscience? That means not only reconciled to God, but reconciled to your brother or your sister. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you come to the altar to worship, and there you remember that some Christian, some brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there, go be reconciled to them, and then come back and offer your gift. You've been reconciled to God? Is there someone with whom you need to be reconciled? I remember one morning I woke up in sort of a grumpy attitude. It was a good feeling because I felt, you know, I need to growl a little bit around the house and let the wife and kids know who's in charge around there. Well, it was a disaster, really, as I look back on it. But I growled and grumped, and I left my wife in tears and my kids wondering, asking, Mom, what's the matter with Dad? But I just kind of felt, you know, as I said, they need to hear Dad growl a little bit, let him know he's in charge, and put a little fear. It won't hurt. Well, I was driving down to work, and I took out my memory pack, and the one on the top was 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Is that the way Jesus would have walked? Is that the attitude he would have had? No. Well, I was smitten immediately. And, of course, got to the nearest phone and called up and said, I'm sorry. Do you have anybody need to tell you sorry? Your husband, your wife, or the kids? You maybe ought to get on the phone tonight and call somebody. I worked with the Billy Graham team for 7 years. I was in charge of the counseling and the follow-up. And I'd go in ahead of time and help train the counselors. Well, oftentimes, either after one of those meetings or during in the counseling area, some eager young Christian would come up to me. Some young fella usually would say, Mr. Sani, yes, you got time for a question? Well, sure. Why do you think God is blessing Billy Graham like he is? It's to say, you know, I'd like to be like that. You know, whatever the secret is, I'd like to know it so I could be like that. So I, you know, you don't have much time. So I reflected on it and thought, now, can I give him a short, basic answer? And so I came up with one. So I'd answer them like this. I'd say, well, yes, as far as any man I have ever known, Billy Graham tries to live Acts 24:16. What was that again? Yeah, Acts 24:16. Then I turned my back, and if I looked back, they hadn't walked out. They were looking at Acts 24:16. If you can be like Billy Graham with one verse of Scripture, I mean, that's really something. Paul speaking. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Bill Gothard defines a good conscience as that inner freedom of spirit you get from knowing that no one can point a finger at you and accuse you of wrongs done him or her that you have not tried to make right. Paul said, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. That's absolutely basic to the reconciling of the relationships of life, right? Be you a husband or wife, parent or child, governors or governed, employer or employee, spiritual leader or spiritually led, whatever. It's the application of the gospel. that's absolutely imperative if we're to solve the problem of authority, which is sin. Now, let me just summarize. All authorities are limited. The basic problem is the refusal to stay within limits and to put oneself in the center. Since self-centeredness is the great problem, self-surrender is the great solution. Therefore, submission to authority comes before the exercise of authority. You are a child before you're a parent. You are a follower before you are a leader. You learn to submit to authority before exercising authority. Therefore, our next session is on submission to authority. Then we will talk in the following session on the exercise of authority. Shall we pray together? Lord, tonight we've seen anew what sin is, what it has done to the relationships of life. How grateful we are that you found a solution in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, each one of us, to apply it to our personal lives and to our family lives, our business lives, each one, that we may live life the way you intended it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.